Acts chapter 1. We're going to say goodbye to this chapter this morning. This is our 12th message on Acts chapter 1. We've moved relatively slowly through the chapter. I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. We're going to start in verse 20 today, but we get a run at it. Acts chapter 1. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together was about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. It was known to all the dwellers in Jerusalem, inasmuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, and here's where we begin this morning. Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein. That's Psalm 69. And his bishopric let another take. That's Psalm 109 and verse 8. Wherefore these men who companied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Lord, thou knowest the heart of all men, show which of these two you've chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this morning what you want us to get from this portion of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are we here? What is the church all about? Are we just a holy club? Are we people who just like to sing hymns and study the Bible? Other people have their clubs and societies to promote what they like, to get together. Why are we here? What's the church's role on earth? Well, we're not here just for ourselves, that's for sure. We're not like a people who share a common hobby or a common interest and just come together to meet people like ourselves who enjoy the same things. That's not really why the church is here on earth. We exist for others. We exist for the sake of non-believers. The church is the only organization that exists solely for people that don't belong to it. We exist for confrontation. Loving confrontation. But the church exists for the sake of people outside the church. The only reason we are here on earth instead of heaven is for the sake of those who are still unregenerate. And God wants us to confront the careless, the comfortable, the carefree, and the unconcerned with what? Not political positions and pronouncements. Not social programs or moral reform. The confrontation is to be very, very focused. It says in verse 22, one must be ordained with us to be a witness of his resurrection. There must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The church exists to confront the world with the resurrection of Jesus. That's it. That's why we're here. We are to confront the whole world to the uttermost part of the earth with that one great event. That's the purpose why we are here. Yes, we're going to glorify God by doing that. Yes, we meet to encourage each other, and we do enjoy singing hymns and studying the Bible, but we can sing better in heaven, right? I know I'm going to sing a lot better in heaven than I sing now. And I'm going to know a lot more of the Bible in heaven than I'm going to know now. And I'm going to enjoy you, and you're going to enjoy me a lot better in heaven than we enjoy each other now. And we're going to glorify God in heaven a lot better than we're glorifying Him now. But one thing we cannot do in heaven. Once we get to heaven, we'll never be able to do it again. And that's confront an unbelieving world with the resurrection of Jesus. That is our purpose here. And we have a great priority to be engaged in. And that priority is to be a witness of the resurrection, a corporate witness. It's the reason for our existence down here. Now, I know our reason for existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but our reason for existence down here is to glorify God by confronting a lost world with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we have to remember why the church is here. Why the Lord's left it here. As the Father sent me, so send I you, right? And the Lord has a purpose for us being here. You will be my witnesses. That's a prophecy, not a command. In Jerusalem, I want Jerusalem, the people that killed me, confronted. In Judea, I want Judea confronted. I want Samaria confronted. I want the uttermost part of the earth confronted. And what the apostle started, we continue. That's our priority. That's why we're here. Did you see on the news Chrysler's in trouble again? Chrysler Motor Company's in trouble again. Some of us are old enough to remember when Lee Iacocca got him out of trouble before, right? What was the slogan that he used to get him out of trouble? Keep the main thing, the main thing. Business people need to remember that. Keep the main thing, the main thing. And we Christians have to keep the main thing, the main thing. What is it that lost people need to hear about? Not what we believe on abortion, or not what we believe on euthanasia, or not what we believe on a current political issue, or that may be important. I'm not saying you can't talk about that. But the main thing that they need to hear is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this confrontation is to be focused. And I believe because of a lack of focus, sometimes we don't penetrate unbelief the way we should. Yes, it's good to talk about against evolution and those things and all the other things Christians talk about and have our positions on. And we ought to have a worldview and a Christian understanding of every subject. But the point of all these things is we can get people to this issue. The issue we really want to talk about with every unbeliever is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we want every conversation to go. Because that is the issue. That is the issue. All the other issues hang or fall on that. If Jesus is dead, we got nothing to say. We got nothing to do. But if He's alive, as the Bible says He is, then we need to focus our confrontation on that. That changes everything. Changes everything. So we're not here to do 20 different things. God is a missionary. He's on a mission, therefore we're on a mission. Missions is God's work, and it's what He's doing, therefore it's what we're doing, and we have the privilege and opportunity about being involved in it. So it's a focus confrontation, and we need to remember that focus and keep that focus. And I want to tell you, the book of Acts is a clear example of a church that did that very thing. They weren't perfect, they didn't do everything right, but they were focused on confronting an unbelieving world with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was the theme of every sermon. They got to it in every testimony. They always brought it back to that, didn't they? Sometimes it took them a while, but they got there. So, a focused confrontation. It's a formal confrontation. I want us to think about this just a minute. Nothing casual or informal about what we are doing. We may not always have a tie on or a dress on, but it's a formal confrontation. It's more serious than an IRS audit. It's more serious than a lawsuit or an insurance claim or a police officer that comes to your door with a warrant. He's not there for tea and cookies. No. He's on official business. And we have official business with a lost world. And that official business is the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's this official business. In official business, it's important that it's so important that you have your house in order. You better have your papers in order when it's official business. If you get in a legal dispute about your property line, you better have your deed. You get in a loan application or insurance policy issues. You try to travel, you better have a valid passport. I know people have tried to get on a plane with a overdue passport and didn't work. Sorry, trip's canceled. Have you ever gone into the Bureau of Motor Vehicles and tried to get something done? You always forget something, right? I never go in there when I don't have to go home and get something else. They always want something I didn't bring. In official business, that document better be notarized. That check better be signed. There's a formality about it. You just can't be casual about it. And this is important. This issue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a formal witness of His church as to the reality of His resurrection and the claims that He has on the lives of every person. If you have a wreck, one of the first things you want to do, especially if you're not guilty as well, who saw it? When I hit that lady out here on 682, she pulled out in front of me with Dave's truck. The first thing I did after I found out she was okay was look for witnesses. I didn't care if they had a PhD or not. I didn't care what their talent or education was. All I wanted was somebody that saw the whole thing. That's all I cared about. And I found some guy sitting on his porch relaxing. Did you see it? Oh, I saw it. I saw the whole thing. Come here, I want your name. That's all I cared about. I wanted somebody who knew. I didn't want somebody whose back was turned. He might have been a judge, but if he was two blocks away and he didn't know, didn't count. I wanted somebody that saw it. And so you need witnesses. And so important. You don't care about their education or talent. Did you see it? And will you testify? Will you tell the officer what happened? They can see it, but they're not willing to test it. Oh, I've got a warrant for my arrest. I'm out of here. I'm not going to go near any policeman. So you want qualified witnesses, bona fide witnesses, certified witnesses that will accomplish what needs to be done in the official business that needs to be taken care of. So this confrontation is a focused confrontation. It's about one thing. The resurrection of Jesus. That is the religious question. Don't let people divert you. They want to talk about 100 different things. Be an expert on that. Master that. Get people back to that. Help them to see what the ramifications of that is. Focus the confrontation, the resurrection. We're going to learn that in the book of Acts. And realize that this is a formal confrontation. This is life or death. This is God and the sinner. As ambassadors of Christ, we beseech you be reconciled to God. We're on an official mission here. And it's so important that we see that. That's why they needed 12 apostles to fill an empty position. And that's why they went through this whole process to get 12. And we're going to see the significance of that in just a moment. But it says in verse 26, they gave forth their lots and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They only had 11. And they needed 12. They had two men who were qualified, but they didn't need 13. They didn't say, well, we got two men who are qualified, let's go with 13. No. They needed 12, not 11 or 13. And there was a reason for that, and we'll see that. And in chapter 2 and verse 14, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and I'm already studying that sermon for our series through Acts. And notice what it says in 2:14. Peter standing up with the 11. Do you realize the significance of that? As the nation sees 12 men stand up together. We're going to talk about that. This was an incredibly critical moment that stands for all time. It's a focused confrontation. It's an official confrontation. And I want to tell you something. It's meant to be a forceful confrontation. Compelling. Earnest. And we're to be in dead earnest with people. I'm not saying we browbeat people. I'm not saying anything like that. It's to be loving and yet forceful in the sense that we are prepared for it. And we come to that confrontation ready. Like an attorney to argue his case. There was one fella that he was Arminian. I won't mention his name because I don't agree with his theology. But he was trying to decide whether to be an attorney or a preacher. He was wrestling with that. What does God want me to do? Be an attorney or be a preacher? And he decided, I'll be an attorney for God. And argue God's case. Well, that's really, we are here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as an attorney, but as a witness. But we are here to put our hearts into it. We are here in dead earnest. And the case for Christ and the case for the resurrection is a strong case. And we need to understand how strong it is. It will help us to present it with the confidence and conviction and earnestness that it deserves. Have you ever had an attorney represent you and you think, he doesn't really care about me. He's not going after these people the way he should. He's too casual about this. And there's sometimes you want an attorney that's like a junkyard dog, you know. You want him to go after you want him to go after people. You don't want him to be too polite. And But here in this, I'm not saying we should be a junkyard dog, but I'm saying we should be earnest. We have the evidence, and we should know what that evidence is. We have empirical evidence, like the empty tomb. We have legal evidence, like the 12 witnesses. We have theological evidence, fulfilled prophecy in the New Testament testimony. We have historical evidence. Every effect must have a cause. The change of the day of worship, the change of the demeanor of the church, the challenge of any legitimate alternatives, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. These are incredible things that we ought to know and know well. And we ought to be able to lovingly go after people. You're lost. You need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ. He's the coming King. God's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness. And He's given assurance of all men. And that He's raised Him from the dead. We know who the judge is. We know that there's going to be another confrontation. And if men are not ready, they're going to be lost forever. And we have to go after them with that evidence. We need to marshal it, master it, and lovingly and earnestly proclaim it. Now, let me just glean a couple of passages in Acts and show you where they were doing this. And we read the words, but I wonder, when we read the words, if we feel the intensity. It's easy to misread words because we don't catch the intensity of the moment. Kind of hard, isn't it? The Bible's silent. We don't have a tape track of Peter's speech. So all we have is the words. And so it's easy to miss the intensity. Someone read some of George Whitefield's sermons, and you know about George Whitefield, probably one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, and helped start the Methodist Church with John Wesley. And someone read one of his sermons, and they said, "Well, I don't see too much in this. You know, Whitefield would preach to thousands of people, and just people get saved right and left." And they said, "Well, I read your printed sermons, and I don't see that much here." And Whitefield says, "You can't in the printed sermon, you can't print the thunder and the lightning. You don't print the print can't catch the thunder and the lightning." And I wonder, when we read sermons in the book of Acts, if I think sometimes we can misread these sermons and not catch the thunder and the lightning. No doubt the thunder and lightning was there, because these people were in dead earnest about what they were doing. And if we read the book of Acts properly, we will see a church that was on the hunt. They were out to win souls for Jesus. They knew what was right, and they were there to confront their own people, to confront their own nation with Jesus Christ. And they didn't care if they killed Him. And they did kill Him. They killed them all. All the apostles died violent deaths except John. They exiled him to an island when he's 95. I guess they were nice to him. But notice in chapter 2, I'm just going to read what Peter says on Pentecost, and what a wonderful sermon this Pentecost sermon is. And he uses Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. He has three texts, and He's preaching those texts. And boy, he's confronting people with the scriptures and the resurrection of the Lord from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and the implications of that. But notice what he says in 2:32. "This Jesus has God raised up, and we're all witnesses." We're all witnesses. 120 of us standing right here. We're all witnesses. We can verify that He's risen. You feel the force of that? 120 people said, "We've seen Him." 12 of them standing right there with Peter, confronting a nation. Turn to chapter 4, verse 20. And the Sanhedrin commands them to stop. You will cease and desist. No more preaching about Jesus in this city. This is our city. You are not going to preach him here. And with all the power of office, with all the intimidation of their position in that society, they tried to squash the early Christians and intimidate them into silence. And you know how people can do that. People know how to use their position and throw their weight around, especially when they feel threatened. And in chapter 4, verse 20, here comes the answer. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. We're not going to listen to you. You're not going to stop us. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Turn over to chapter 5. There was another confrontation. And the authorities again said, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You're going to bring this man's blood on us? And they are incensed at what these people are doing. What is the answer? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses. You're standing before witnesses. You're being confronted by witnesses. We are his witnesses. We are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to them to obey. Now that's a boldness, and I think you have to feel the boldness. Put yourself in that position. And the church of Jesus Christ is simply to carry on the ministry of the apostles to confront a lost world with the crown rights of the risen Lord. So it's a focused, formal, and forceful confrontation with unbelief. The apostles' job in that confrontation is a job that is to function for all time and all history. Even dead apostles still confront living unbelievers. Say, how can a dead man's position on anything count for anything? It very much counts if your Aunt Gertrude's will is signed by her or not. And has the proper witnesses, right? Yes, Aunt Gertrude left you $1 million, but she didn't sign the will. Too bad. But if it's signed and it's properly brought together, even though she's dead, she's got something to say, legally. And even dead apostles have something to say for all time. New Testament scholar Merle Tenney said, an apostle was not then an ecclesiastical functionary, nor just any recipient of the apostolic faith, nor even a hearer of the apostolic message. He was a guarantor of the gospel tradition. He was a guarantor of the gospel tradition because he'd been a companion of the earthly Jesus and a witness to the reality of his resurrection and because the risen Lord had encountered him. Now, all this is important because we're talking about the replacement of Judas. We're going to talk about the details of the replacement of Judas. And it was Judas's defection and not merely the fact of his death that created a vacancy. They didn't replace him because he's dead. They replaced him because he was an apostate. If you turn to Acts 12, don't do it, I'm just in your memory. Turn to Acts 12 in your memory. Herod cut off James's head. The apostle James witnessed for 15 years, and King Herod cut his head off. Tried to cut Peter's off too, right? Peter got out, Herod, James died. The early church didn't replace James when he died. This is very important. There was no attempt made to replace the apostle James. He's the first apostle that dies as a martyr, but he's not replaced. Why? Because even dead apostles retain an office and a testimony that is functioning throughout all history. They're irreplaceable. They don't need to be replaced. They function even though they're dead. But Judas couldn't function in that function, not because he was dead, but because he was an apostate. He was an unbeliever. He never was saved. He never was born again. What sad business it is, he was always false. And he was consumed with covetousness even during the 3 years that he was with Jesus. Stealing from the treasury, remember, in John chapter 12. His heart was always on money, not on the Lord. I read an editorial in a book, because I don't read these publications, but this writer of the book read it. It's a Texas business publication of some kind. There was an editorial, and it said, "We are truly the lost generation, huffing and puffing down the fast track to nowhere, always looking to the dollar sign for direction." That's the only standard we recognize. We have no built-in beliefs and no ethical boundaries. And there are people that are always looking to the dollar sign for direction. There's pastors that do that. "Oh, I'm led to a bigger church and a bigger salary." Holy Spirit's obviously leading because the salary is going to be twice or whatever. The dollar sign is what's directing them. That was Judas. The dollar sign was directing him. Even when he was following Jesus, he had hopes to make money. And he had hopes for this piece of property that was bought. I don't know if he wanted a house in Jerusalem or what. Remember, he was from the south. And he had dreams for that property. And he intended to buy that property. Now he threw the money back and the priest bought it for him. They knew what he was going to do with it. And then Judas went out and hung himself on it. And nobody ever lived there. Nobody ever lived there. Judas never lived there. And nobody else ever, ever lived there. You know why? Peter knew. And Peter's going to talk about that. Look with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. And I should have passed these out and I didn't. I'm passing out Psalm 69. Please take one. When we look at the replacement of Judas, we're looking at something that really seems not too interesting to look at, not too important to us, and you think, what practical value has this to me? Well, if you have an insurance claim with your insurance company and they're denying something that you think they ought to grant, you know what you're going to do? You're going to get out your insurance policy. Maybe you've never even read that policy, Or maybe you haven't read it for 10 years, but when you are in a confrontation, all of a sudden those subjects that you aren't interested in and you have no desire to be interested in, all of a sudden become very important. If I invited you over and said, I want you to come over and read the deed to my house with me. Say, no thanks, Pastor. But when there is a confrontation about ownership, and there's some confrontation, then that thing that was uninteresting becomes very interesting and very important. And since Judas was one of the 12, and he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry, it's very important. Everything about it is important, and his replacement is important, and that it was done the way it was done is important, and I hope you're interested in it, because your ministry of confronting a lost world with the risen Christ, here are some details about that that you have to be acquainted with. So in Acts chapter 1, Peter begins this process. He's already talked about it. We talked about false teachers and what to do when leaders are false in a previous sermon. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 20 now. And there's 4 points I'd like to leave with you this morning, real quick on this, as we look at the replacement of Judas. The scriptural justification for the replacement. The early church always looked to Scripture. You see them do it in Acts 4, Acts 15. They're going back to Scripture. And Peter had Scripture to explain what had happened. And he says in verse 24, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein. That's Psalm 69:25. And I have it underlined there. It's a little different in the Psalms. I'm going to explain why. Because Peter changed it. And then he quotes Psalm 109, and I can't remember the reference right now. It's 109 something. And his 8, and his bishopric, let another take. And if I had time, I'd go through Psalm 109 as well as Psalm 69. But I just want to look at this just to illustrate for you what I believe is going on in both of these Psalms. If you look at your handout now, and you see that some of those verses are in bold print, I put those in bold print. Some are in regular print. I had to miniaturize it so I get it all on the same page. I miniaturized it too much, but I was too tired to mess with it anymore last night. But then I put some of it in bold print. Do you see those verses? All of those verses in bold print are parts of Psalm 69 that are quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 69 was mined by the early church and used and quoted over and over and over again. The only psalm that's referred to more is Psalm 22. Psalm 69 is certainly a messianic text. And the giving of Jesus gall on the cross is one of those references, right? And there's many others that are, and they hated me without a cause, and many other verses there. Now, what's going on in Psalm 69? It is a messianic psalm, but it's messianic in a typological way. Not everything in the psalm could refer to Jesus. Verse 5, David talks about sin, right? His own sin. And obviously Jesus didn't have any sin. So what's going on? In Psalm 69, David is talking about his suffering at the hands of false friends. People who have offices and relationships to King David that they are misusing to bring him into trouble. He does the same thing in Psalm 109. And those false friends, and David had a lot of people who were false to him. Doeg, the Edomite, Ahithophel, Absalom. Those are three that come to mind real fast, right? And those weren't all. David, as a king, had constantly had people who were misusing positions of intimacy that they had with him to overthrow him, to overturn him. They were against God and they were against him. And Psalm 69 was written about David's experience in that kind of situation. And Psalm 109 was written the same way. Psalm 109 is the most imprecatory of all the Psalms in the Old Testament, and Psalm 69 is pretty close. But David fought false friends. Now the whole point Peter's use of a verse from this psalm is this. Remember, typology, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, is three-dimensional prophecy. And you artists will know the difference between two-dimensional art, where you're painting or drawing, and three-dimensional art, where you're sculpting. Okay? I guess the best illustration I can use is typology is a three-dimensional prophecy where God uses people, events, and things, not just words, to foreshadow the future. And David's life and David's problems in many ways picture the life and problems of Jesus. The progenitor of Jesus, who is King David, in some ways pictured Jesus. And you see this all the way through the Bible in so many ways. I love typology. It's a fascinating subject. It's very important to be very careful how you approach it. Let me read what Merle Tenney said about Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. These psalms speak of false companions and wicked men who have become enemies of God's servant. So the retribution spoken concerning false companions and wicked men in general is especially applicable to Judas, who above all other men was false. And so in Psalm 69 and what's the verse I have underlined? Verse 25. It says, let their habitation be desolate, right? Plural. Because David is writing about a multitude of false friends. Peter changes it and puts it in a singular, and he does it to apply it to Judas and Judas's field that he bought. And what Peter is saying is, above all false people, Judas is the ultimate false friend. Psalm 69 predicted the sufferings of Christ in a typological way, and the falseness that Jesus would endure, and Judas is the ultimate false friend. He changes the plural to a singular, and he's basically saying, no one's going to enjoy that property. Judas isn't. His descendants aren't, and we know it ended up being a graveyard. And his habitation is going to be desolate. And Psalm 109, and you don't have that in front of you, his bishopric or his office let another take. In other words, David was praying that someone else would be put in that office to replace those that were false. I'm sorry, I don't have time to go to Psalm 109 and deal with that. And so Peter says we have scriptural justification to replace this one who was totally false. And the Psalms prophesied in a pictorial way this action and this replacement. Is everybody with us? Meet me there on that? Now let's go back to Acts 1. That brings us quickly to we have the scriptural justification for the replacement. Now we come to the qualifications for the replacement. What are the qualifications? Not just anybody can replace Judas. And they got 120 people there. Probably half of them are women. And so they want men apostles, right? And there's reasons for that. I'm not going to go down that road. But in verse 21, wherefore of these men who've accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So I don't know if half were men and half were women, or if you count children in, I'm not sure. But however many men they had there, there were only two that were totally qualified. There were many that weren't qualified to be an apostle. You had to start with John the Baptist and go all the way to the ascension. So you had to be with Jesus for 3 years. You had to get your MDiv from him, right? Master Divinity takes 3 years. Yet they had to spend 3 years with Jesus. You had to have your BA with John the Baptist and your MDiv with Jesus. I'm teasing. But it was very stringent. And most of the people there didn't possess that. There were a lot of good Christians there that could be a witness of the resurrection, but not an apostolic witness, not a guarantor of the whole thing. No doubt Bartimaeus was there. Jesus gave him sight. No doubt Zacchaeus was there. But they weren't saved till late in the ministry of Jesus, not qualified. The brothers of Jesus were there, but they were unbelievers during the whole 3 years of his ministry. So they saw his resurrection, but they weren't qualified, because they'd missed the three-year ministry. James could be a pastor of the Jerusalem church, but he couldn't be an apostle. Paul couldn't be one of the 12. He wasn't qualified. He was qualified to be an apostle of equal rank, an apostle to the Gentiles. But he wasn't qualified to be one of the 12, right? Because he didn't start with John the Baptist and go all the way through. Everybody with me on that? He's totally qualified to be an apostle, equal authority, but a different kind of an apostle. He was born out of time, he said. I'm an abortion kind of apostle. You know, I'm different. And so there was certainly specific qualifications. Not everybody met the qualifications, but two people did. That brings me to point three, and I'm almost done. I only got four, and I'm going quickly now. The sequential action in the replacement. The church took three steps, and there's an interplay between Peter and the congregation. They're all involved. They appointed, they prayed, and they gave lots. Three things happened. Number one, they appointed two. We got two guys here, equally qualified. We don't need 13 apostles, and we can't have just 11. We got to have 12. So, out of the two guys qualified, we got to find out which one the Lord has chosen. Second, they prayed. Lord, show us. You know the hearts of all men. Show us the one you've chosen. We're not electing anybody here. We want the one you've chosen. And that's what the church is all about. Office in the church is never a matter of popular. You don't have campaigns like they have in school for class president. You don't have campaigns in the church to see who gets to be the elder. We don't have elections like that, right? You don't run a campaign. If I'm elder of Athens Bible Church, you don't do that, you know. It's not an election. You want the ones God has chosen, and God knows the hearts of all men, right? Kind of brings me back to Peter in John 21. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. You see, Peter was restored to fellowship Easter afternoon in that private meeting with Jesus. But he was restored to leadership in John 21. You love me, feed the sheep. That was a public restoration to leadership. And when it comes to leadership, you need people that are not just externally qualified. Remember that if I drop over dead.
and you need to replace me. Just because they graduated from seminary or just because they're outwardly trained, they may be outwardly qualified, but still not the one, right? They had two guys equally qualified. Externally, they're the same. But one thing the church can never know, and they knew these men. They'd been with them for 3 years, and they still said, Lord, we don't know what you know. You know the hearts of all men. We've been with these men for 3 years, but we don't know what you know. We can't tell the heart. So, Lord, you show us the one you've chosen. Because no amount of test and filling out forms and answering questions and being examined can reveal the heart. Totally. Not saying we shouldn't do those things. That's why we have ordination. But all of them, you got to cry out to God, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us the one you've chosen. So the first step was appointing. They appointed two. Second step, they prayed, looking for God's choice. The third step, they gave lots. They cast lots. According to the principle of Proverbs 16:33, the lot has fallen into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. Now, they've been criticized greatly by this, and I think unjustly. I think unjustly. The offices in the Jewish temple were all settled that way. And many things in the Old Testament were settled that way. And even in, you will see this on television on election night. If two guys are running for dog catcher and they both get the same amount of votes, do they stop everything and have, we got to call a new election? No. They bring them both in, they flip a coin. Guy that wins the toss gets to be dog catcher. And they had two people equally qualified. What they needed to know was which one is the Lord chosen, and that's the method they used. So this sequential action in the replacement, they appointed two, they prayed, they gave out the lot. And I'm not saying we should cast lots today. The Moravian Church does. They're the only church I know that tries to settle things by lot. But even then they qualify that. Even Zinzendorf would qualify that. If you don't have a call, you'll get burned by the lot, he said, the guys that were flipping the lot to go to the mission field. And you remember Wesley got in big trouble finding a wife that way. Instead of using common sense. The proper procedure. His own brother interfered in a previous marriage situation. I think he married too quickly, settled it by lot rather than proper means. He suffered for that the rest of his life. Certainly was one way it kept him on the road, I guess. But it was a sad situation, his personal life. Number four, it says, and they gave forth the lots, verse 26, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That brings us to the fourth point, the solemn significance of the replacement of Judas. Now, the early church is ready for business. Now, the early church is ready for official confrontation. Just like in a business meeting, you have to have a quorum before you can vote. Constitution says you have to have 50% of the people there or however. Got to have that quorum. Can't do business. Now they've got a full complement of apostles. Jesus chose 12, Matthew chapter 10, because there are 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, and the nation that's going to be confronted by the king needs to be confronted by the new Israel that he's starting. And that's what the 12 signifies. You're going to sit on 12 tribes, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Our Lord was very clear about that, Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. And in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 is the ultimate 12 by 12. 12,000 from every tribe, the ultimate confrontation of witness. The Lord Jesus is confronting the world with his crown right. It's focused, it's formal, and it is forceful. I don't know how forceful you can get. In the Old Testament, two or three witnesses could decide life or death. You got three people that said, I saw him club that man. I saw him stab that man. One witness can't make a decision. Three witnesses, two or three, got enough. You can come to a verdict of life and death. Momentous matters can be decided legally by three witnesses. And Jesus says, I'm going to multiply that by four. Because the most momentous matter is whether Jesus is risen or not, and whether he's Messiah or not. And he's confronting the world with his claims. It's official. Turn back to Acts 10, if you will. I want you to I'm almost done. Now, if you're in a car accident and somebody says, I'll testify for you, and they come to court and the attorney says, would you see? And they said, I don't remember. I didn't see anything. You know they did. But they're refusing to testify. I don't think you'd be very happy. Our Lord expects his people to stand up and speak up and confront this world with his claim. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, is confronting Cornelius with the gospel of Jesus. And Peter, one of the eyewitnesses, this is how he put it. I'm going to contrast this with one other thing and then I'm done. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, and we are his witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses, chosen before by God, even us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. It's he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. Now that's a very powerful presentation. You've got written evidence in the Old Testament prophets and you've got eyewitnesses in the New Testament apostles. And there's no way to squirm out of it. You can make a decision. You must make the right decision. You don't need to be agnostic about this matter. Turn to Acts 13. Now, we're not in that position that the apostles were in. But we are to carry on their ministry on the basis of what they've done. You say, how can we do that? Well, let me illustrate it. I'm the executor of my aunt's will. And I've never done that job before, but I know very clearly what I'm going to do if she passes away. I haven't seen the will, but I'm going to do whatever she says that will. Whichever she wants. You understand what I'm saying? Her will, she signs it. She says, this is what I want done. As the executor of her will, I'm going to see it gets done. As much as I can. I owe that to her. If she wants to be buried in a Buick and on top of a mountain, I'm going to try to do it. And so, my job as an executor is to do whatever she wants. I don't know what she wants, but I'm going to do whatever it is. Our job as Christians is to carry on the ministry of these apostles. They're dead. They can't do it anymore, but they've sealed it with their blood, and they've said he's risen, and we've testified, and our job is to carry that on. We ought to feel that responsibility. And we have, and if somebody argues with me about my aunt and uncle's will, I say, I'm sorry, it's right here, it's written. You're not arguing with me, you're arguing with them. And you know what? Same thing here. You're not arguing with us, you're arguing with the apostles. And ultimately, you're arguing with Jesus. Paul wasn't there either. He saw the risen Lord later. But when he preached, this is how he put it, Acts 13, 31. Verse 30, Acts 13, 30. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Who are his witnesses unto the people? Notice Peter, Paul didn't say I'm one, because he wasn't. Who are his witnesses unto the people? And we declare to you the glad tidings, how the promise which was made to the fathers, God's fulfilled the same to us, their children, and he raised up Jesus again. You see, Peter couldn't say, I'm one of those witnesses, in the same way the others are, but he could use their witness to back up his presentation. And that's exactly what he did, just like he used the Old Testament scriptures in the same sermon. Well, we come in and we have our responsibility. And this is an official responsibility. This isn't something for us to do or not do as we see fit. We're very limited here. We're very constrained here by the nature of the thing. It's to be a priority for us. Is it our priority? Is it what we're engaged in? There are people who don't believe in Jesus. They don't recognize his crown rights. They do anything but worship him on Sunday. They have no use for Jesus, no time for Jesus, no interest in Jesus. Our job, and why we are here, is to confront a lost world lovingly, graciously, repeatedly, with the resurrection of the King. If he's dead, live in one way is a legitimate option. If he's living, that changes everything. I wonder if we're about his business as we should be. Let's just remind ourselves of our responsibilities and the priority the Lord has for us. Father, we come into your presence today praying that we would remember why you have left your church in this world. We are on a mission. We have a function. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We live in a world of lies. We live in a world that's filled with a multitude of falsehoods to divert people and confuse people. And we pray that in that world of deception and sin, that we would be telling people and proclaiming to people